Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read verse 20 down through verse 26. Matthew chapter 5, 20 through 26. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for our Savior's teaching. Lord, we are humbled before it when we contemplate how absolute and extreme his demands are. And yet, Father, we should expect nothing less from the very Son of God, the one who will judge all creation, and who has given us the privilege of being habitations for your Holy Spirit. Father, these demands, these requirements are far above what our flesh could accomplish, but they are not beyond what your Spirit can accomplish in us. We pray that as we meditate on our Savior's instruction, it stimulate the work of your Spirit in us to conform us to his image. Guide our meditation, we pray, and give us obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Got a whole bunch of questions here today. Just couldn't stop writing down the questions. The first question is, we're going to talk about this judgment in verse 21 for murder and in verse 22 for being angry. Where does it take place? Second question, what does the Bible say about joking insults? Third, what is the counsel in verse 22? He shall be in danger of the counsel. Fourth, how is calling somebody a fool worse than calling him raka, which means empty-headed, knucklehead? Why is it worse to call someone a fool than to insult their intelligence? Next, we have two little stories in 23 through 24 about somebody coming to worship, and in 25 through 26 about somebody on the way to the law court. Those stories are... How do they fit with the command in verse 22? The command in verse 22 says, don't be angry. How do these stories differ from that principle? And finally, why should we try to help people not to be angry with us? Now, as we move into this section, I want to briefly remind you of the framework here. In verse 20, our Savior has said that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're moving into the central section of the sermon. The theme of this central section is the law and the prophets, which our Savior summarized as you're to love the Lord your God and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Each half of this center talks about manward love and Godward love. Going in, we'll talk first about our responsibility toward man at the end of chapter 5, verses 20 to 48, and then our responsibility toward God in chapter 6, 1 through 18. Then, with a somewhat different emphasis, 6, 19 to 34 talks again about our Godward duty, and 7, 1 through the first half of verse 12 talks about our manward duty. In the first half, he's really going to emphasize this contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees. In speaking of our manward duty, he says, it was said, but I say unto you. it was said is the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. In the first half of chapter 6, repeatedly he says, be not as the hypocrites. And we know from later chapters in Matthew who the hypocrites are. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. So throughout this section, the Lord is drawing contrasts. Contrast in our manward behavior, contrast in our behavior toward God. And these manward contrasts, there are six of them. Each one introduced by some form of the statement, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. Now, sometimes different pieces of this are left out. But one piece of this introduction that is constant across all six contrasts is the statement, it was said. The Lord never uses that. The New Testament writers never use that to authenticate an Old Testament quotation. When they want to give an Old Testament authority for something, they always say, it is written, or the Scripture says. This statement, it was said, is a reference to the Jewish oral tradition. The Jews believed that Moses received two bodies of revelation on Mount Sinai. One was written down, and that's what we have in our Old Testament. Or, of course, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And, in fact, on Mount Sinai, it was the two tables of the law. But the other body of instruction that God gave Moses, according to the Jewish tradition, was oral instruction that was not written down. Moses passed it on to Joshua. Joshua passed it on to the prophets. The prophets passed it on to the men of the great synagogue, and they passed it on to the scribes and the Pharisees. After the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70, the Jews thought it was important to write down this tradition finally, and they did write it down as the Mishnah and the Gemara, which together make up the Talmud. You've heard about those Jewish documents. You can read them online. They are an attempt to codify the state of the written tradition at the end of the first century of our era. But it's important to understand that the contrasts in the second half of chapter 5 are not contrasts between the Old Testament law and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. His teaching is not innovative. We will see over and over here that what he teaches is what is taught in the Old Testament. What he's contrasting is his doctrine with the oral tradition and how it had compromised the true intent of the Old Testament. That's what the contrast is going through this section. Now, last time in this, the first segment on murder, we looked at what the oral tradition said, which part of it was okay, you're not to murder, and part of it was a little bit squidgy. The Old Testament said, if you murder, you shall surely die. And the tradition said, if you murder, well, we're going to take you to court and we'll see what happens. They left a little bit of room there for some manipulation. And the Lord's principle in verse 22 says, don't even be angry, don't insult people, don't call them a fool. Last time we studied the prohibition against anger, I made the case for you that anger, human anger, is never justified. The Scriptures speak of God being angry, that is His prerogative. Anger is condemned in the New Testament. It is not something that the Spirit of God works in us. Some people like to think about righteous indignation or being justifiably angry. You will search the New Testament in vain for an example of righteous anger. If you think you find one, please show me. I have looked. I can't find any. When the Lord says, if you are angry without a cause, He is not giving an excuse for anger. He is describing what anger is. Human anger is without a cause. It is futile. It is vain. Don't be angry. Period. Now, he gives three offenses here. He talks about being angry, saying raka, and saying thou fool. He talks about three penalties, the penalty of judgment, the penalty of the council, and the penalty of hellfire. Hellfire is certainly worse than the council or the judgment. That suggests there is an increase going down there. Anger, which is an inward feeling, is certainly less severe than outward manifestations of anger. So there appears to be a gradient here as well, and I'm going to suggest to you that on both sides there's an increase as we go from one step to the other. We talked about anger last week. Let's start this week by looking at what this judgment is that the Lord describes, and that will enable us to see the gradation from judgment to the council to hellfire. Judgment is what the Pharisees threatened in verse 20 in the case of murder. Remember, of course, that the word kill in the Ten Commandments does not refer simply to taking of life, it refers to murder. There are cases where one man is to kill another according to the Old Testament, most particularly in capital punishment. When one person murders somebody, then it is justifiable. In fact, it is required that the murderer be put to death. Another instance, of course, is marital infidelity. It's to be punished by stoning. It's a capital offense. So the punishment for judgment was what was appropriate in the case of murder, and that gives us a clue as to what the Lord is speaking about here. In the Old Testament, if you committed murder, it was the responsibility not of the state, but of a relative of the dead man to carry out capital punishment. That person was called the avenger of blood. And the word avenger there actually is redeemer. It was a function of the redeemer, a near kinsman of the dead man, was responsible for finding you and putting you to death. Sounds kind of gruesome, but that was how it was organized in the Old Testament. It was not without controls, though. God provided a series of cities as places of refuge. There were six such cities, three on each side of the Jordan River. In the east, south of Jerusalem, was Hebron. In the center of the eastern side was toward the south was Hebron. In the center of the company was Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim. And way up in the north of the country was Kadesh. Then on the east bank, in the Golan Heights, was the city of Golan. And then a bit farther south was Ramoth-Gilead. And then further south, down on the border of Ammon and Moab, was the city of Bezer. Numbers 35, verse 11 said, "Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger," the redeemer, the avenger of blood, "that the manslayer die not till he stand before the congregation in judgment." So, if you killed somebody, I mean, maybe it was an accident, maybe it was deliberate, you'd better just drop everything and get yourself to the nearest city of refuge as fast as you could, because somebody was going to be chasing you. And that was this avenger of blood. If he caught you, he would kill you. So you would flee to one of these cities. They were judiciously placed so that everyone was reachable. You could get to any one of these things in about a day's travel if you really put your mind to it. And of course, you'd have the head start. The avenger of blood wouldn't know right away. So you got to this city, but then when you got there, you would stand before the congregation in judgment. Who's the congregation? Do you have a question? Because he was putting him to death. God said, "Thou shalt not murder." And God laid down the principle to Noah that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's what God told the children of Israel to do. And so he gave this responsibility to a near relative, a brother or an uncle, usually, of the murdered person. He was responsible to go take care of that. I know it sounds ugly, but that's how God set it up. That's how he set it up. But you could get away, because you could go to the city of refuge. And there you stand before the congregation. Who's the congregation? It's the people who live in the city of refuge. So there was a chance for them to hear your case. And you would say, "I didn't mean to kill him. We were working in the woods and I was chopping wood with my axe and the head flew off the axe and it hit him and he died. I wasn't trying to murder him. I didn't have malice toward him." And the congregation would hear your dispute, and if they decided that you were in the right, they would let you stay there in the city of refuge. The avenger of blood was not allowed to come in. You were protected there, safe from the avenger of blood. So there's six cities of refuge. The interesting thing about these cities is they're not just any cities. You may remember that each of the 12 tribes had a contiguous territory within the land of Israel, with one exception, and that was the tribe of Levi. Levi did not have a contiguous territory altogether. You could walk from one city in that tribe to another city and never go out of that tribe. It was all one territory. That was not the case with Levi. Levi had, I believe it's 48 cities that were appointed to them. And there were the different families of the Levites. There were the Kohathites, the Merarites, the Girgashites, and that was the fourth one, I think. It escapes me right now. Merarites. They were distributed, those families had cities out of the different tribes. So in the south, on the west, were the Levites. They were the ones that were closest to the temple. And then other tribes had cities scattered, other members of the Levites, other families of the Levites had cities that were scattered up the west and down the east bank of the Jordan. These cities of refuge were Levitical cities. Can you think of why it's important to have the cities of refuge be Levitical cities? Who would the congregation be that sat in judgment on these capital cases? It would be Levites. Priests and Levites. It would be people whose job it was to know the Word of God. God said to Moses, to Aaron and his sons, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, that Aaron and his sons were to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Jeremiah 18 describes the three traditional sources of instruction on which the people relied. Law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. The tribe of Levi was the repository of the knowledge of God's law. They were the ones who were in Jerusalem at the temple officiating. They were the ones who were expected to know the law of God, and this was a distributed knowledge source throughout all of Israel. So when you fled to one of these cities, you'd find Levites there. And you say, well, weren't the priests and Levites in Jerusalem? Well, sort of. Both priests and Levites were divided into 24 courses. Each course served for a week at a time. And that, well, that's 24 weeks. So in order to cover the year, how often does each course have to come to Jerusalem? It's got to come twice. That gets you to 48. In addition, for the three pilgrimage feasts, all of them came to Jerusalem. And that brings you up to 51, which gets you about to a lunar year. So the priests and Levites were absent from their cities about 5 weeks out of each year. That's all. And that meant that there would always be people scattered around the country who knew the Word of God that could exercise judgment in these capital cases. Now, the actual course of the judgment is suggested by Deuteronomy 19 in verse 11. If any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So this is not just a question of the avenger of blood showing up at the gate of the city of refuge. There is an envoy from the elders of the home city of the man that was slain. Emissary, ambassador. There is an official representation. So this is at a city-to-city level. The city of the deceased is sending the prosecuting attorney to come to the city of refuge. And the people in the city of refuge, the Levites, are the judges. And there in the gate, they would hear the case. And they would make a decision. If the Levites in the city of refuge agreed with the accusation, and the defendant did not have an excuse that corresponded with the scriptural motives for unwilling manslaughter, then he would be released to the avenger of blood and put to death. It was carefully regulated. This was not just going out in a blood feud. The important thing for our purpose is to see that this is handled at the level of the local city. Okay. This is a city judgment. The elders of one city come to another city. It's a city-to-city transaction. It's a very local judgment. Well, some will say that can't be what the Lord means. The elders of a local city in our Lord's day would never judge somebody for being angry. It's true, they probably wouldn't. That's beside the point. Our Lord is describing the standards that we'll obtain in the kingdom of heaven. He's describing how the world will be run when he is king over all the earth. And when that kingdom is realized, even unspoken anger will be judged, and it'll be dealt with at the local level. Now, the second step in our sequence here is to call somebody Raka. This is probably a transliteration of the Aramaic word Reka, which means empty one. That is, empty-headed, knucklehead, stupid. The world thinks of such insults as harmless. My mother sought very hard to teach her children, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. She didn't want us to be all upset over the insults that invariably come. Our Lord takes a rather different view of this. He feels that if inner anger is so serious in our Lord's eyes, how much more serious is the outward manifestation of it in any way? And in fact, the scriptures warn us about deprecating speech. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says that fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness is not once to be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. These are not even to be named among you. The word jesting here is a Greek word, which Aristotle talks about. He defines it as well-bred insolence. What a lovely phrase. Well-bred insolence. You know, Well, the idea is that in among unbelievers, it is considered a mark of refinement to be able to throw clever insults at each other and be able to trade barbs back and forth. You're just insulting each other back and forth, and it's all in jest. It's all in good speech. It was coveted as a social skill among the Greeks. But it's a hallmark of pride. It elevates us by tearing down other people. And Ephesians 5:3 says, let it not be once named among you, along with fornication. It's as bad as fornication. It's forbidden. Proverbs warns, 28:16, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? The word to deceive actually means to deal slackly, to say something to somebody casually and then say, I'm just kidding, it's just a joke. You knucklehead, I'm just kidding. Solomon says, no, no. That's like throwing torches around the house. That's like throwing arrows, shooting arrows aimlessly around the house. That's wrong. And another verse that I think is very pertinent here is Ecclesiastes 10:1, which Laura wrote on the back of her coloring sheet last week and showed it to me. And I said to her, if she could freshen it up from her memory work, she could recite it for us. Are you ready to recite Ecclesiastes 10:1 for us, Laura? Speak it out nice and loud so everyone can hear it. Very good, very good. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Think of a beautiful jar of perfume. Now think of a beautiful jar of perfume with dead flies in it. But Ecclesiastes says, so doth a little folly him that is of reputation for wisdom and honor. Somebody that is thought to be wise and honorable, and now he's speaking carelessly. He's speaking loosely. He's trying to make crude jokes. It makes him stink. Makes him stink. What about somebody who shows their anger with rude insults? The Lord Jesus says he shall be in danger of the council. The council here is the Sanhedrin. This is the national court. So we have moved up from the local city court to the national court for somebody who trades rude insults and shows their internal anger outwardly by insulting people. Now the third level here has to do with somebody who says, thou fool. And I'm often puzzled over this because we tend to use fool in the same way that you would say stupid or knucklehead. It's an indication of intellectual capability. or lack of intellectual capability. But that's not the case. It actually includes moral overtones. The word that is most commonly translated by moros in the Old Testament is the Greek word nabal. And it occurs in passages, this correspondence occurs in two passages where the moral overtone is quite clear. So in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Do you thus requite the Lord?" Moses writes, "O foolish people and unwise." He's speaking here of their predilection, their tendency toward idolatry. And for that he calls them fools. Isaiah 32, verse 5 promises that in the coming kingdom, the vile fool, foolish person, the vile shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. You know, in many ways today you are praised for doing things that are contrary to God's law. And Isaiah says that's not going to be the case in the kingdom. "For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry. He will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." Folly, this kind of folly, is a moral shortcoming. And I don't think our Lord is ignorant here, or his hearers, of how this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. The word nabal means folly or foolish. It's also the name of an individual in 2 Samuel chapter 25, or 1 Samuel chapter 25, somebody that David encountered while he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness of Judea. The narrator describes Nabal. I'd like to have a name like this. Nabal. Fool. The narrator describes him in a way that shows us that we are to take his name literally. The man was churlish and evil in his doings. And you can see the sense of this evilness in a contrast between his wife's attitude and his attitude toward David. His wife was Abigail. She recognized David as the promised king. Nabal had insulted David, and David was coming to take revenge on him. She intercepted him, and she says to David, 1 Samuel 25:30, "It shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offensive heart unto my Lord." She had heard that David was on his way to become the king. It was back in chapter 16 that Samuel had anointed David as king. And this news was known among the population. In particular, it was known in Nabal's household. Abigail looked at David and she saw, "Here is the one who's going to be king. I should honor him and respect him." What did Nabal think? Well, when Nabal first encounters the people of David in chapter 25, verse 10, he answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." I think he knows the promise too. He knows that David is a contender for the throne of Israel. He knows that Saul is currently the throne of Israel. And Nabal is going to throw his lot, thank you very much, with the one who holds the power now, not with the one who has been promised to come into that position of power. "You're just a rebel. I know your claims. I don't honor your claims. I'm going to stick with Saul. You're just rebelling against Saul." And of course, we know from David's history that he was very careful not to rebel against Saul. But that's the picture that Nabal had in his mind. When we're angry with people, it's very easy to express that anger, not only with casual insults, but also by slandering their character and accusing them of moral and spiritual shortcomings. And it's painful to acknowledge this within the church, but how often is it the case that when we get angry with another Christian, we will say to them, "You're just a Nabal. You're not really following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just a superficial Israelite. You're following after the prince of this world." It leads to so many divisions. This is the climax of the offenses that our Savior has in view here. You're not to be angry internally. You're not to manifest that anger by casual insults. You're certainly not to manifest that anger by slandering somebody spiritually or morally. And the outcome of that is the most severe of the three outcomes. You'll be in danger of hellfire. The inner anger puts you at jeopardy of local judgment in the city, saying empty-headed, knucklehead. A casual insult puts you in danger of national judgment by the Sanhedrin. Accusing somebody, slandering somebody morally puts you in danger of hellfire. Now, as we look at these various commands, we've been careful to consider what the rest of the New Testament has to say about them. We saw that the rest of the New Testament agrees that anger is never justified. The rest of the New Testament agrees that jesting, well-bred insolence, is not once to be named among us. How about calling somebody a fool? The Lord Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees fools in Matthew 23, verse 17. You fools and blind, he says. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is correcting a pernicious doctrinal error, the error of teaching that the resurrection is already past, people that challenge the teaching of a physical resurrection. And he also calls people fool. Now, this is a different word. This is not the word Nabal. But he is accusing them of moral shortcoming. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. If we only had our Lord's example, we might think, as in the case of his anger, that this was simply the prerogative of deity. But Paul, it seems, is doing the same thing. If you stop to think about it, if our mission is to call people to repentance, to confront them with the law of God, and call them to turn from their wicked ways, we have to call them fool. We have to call their attention to their sin, which is what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. I think in this case, the distinction between what the Lord is forbidding and what we must do in preaching the gospel faithfully is that we must never do it in anger. When we bring people face to face with their sin, this has got to be with the greatest compassion and tenderness. This is a painful thing for an unbeliever to confront. And if there's any sense of animosity, of hostility, when we speak this to them, we are violating our Lord's command. We have got to take it with the approach of a physician who comes to you and says, you have a very serious illness, but I have a cure for you. To come in compassion and bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do sometimes have to tell people that they have a spiritual need, but let us be very cautious that that never comes out of animosity. It's so easy to slide from anger into rude insults and then into spiritual slander. Our Lord says that's as bad as murder. And it puts you in danger ultimately of hellfire. God will not take these things lightly. Now our Lord goes on to discuss two applications of these principles. The first application in 23 through 24 is toward our brethren. And the second application in 25 to 28 is toward our adversaries. You can see that in verse 23, you bring your gift to the altar, thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee. But in 25, agree with thine adversary. So these two little case studies have to do with, in the first case, a brother, someone who is one with us in the household of God. In the other case, with an adversary. And there's something strange about these two stories compared with what we have just read. I've tried to diagram that here for you. In verse 22, who's angry? You are. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. The message of verse 22 is don't be angry. That's the instruction. But in verses 23 and 24, who is the one who is angry? Thy brother hath aught against thee. It's the brother who might be angry. And in verse 25, who's angry? It's the adversary who is taking you to court. He's accusing you of a crime or of some tort. And he's taking you to court. He's angry. So here, the issue is not that an offense by somebody else makes me angry. The issue here is that my offense is making somebody else angry. The Lord warns against anger, but in this verse he is saying you are responsible not just for your own anger, you're responsible for the anger of other people as well. You're responsible to do all that you can not to lead other people into anger. You see the distinction? See the difference there between those two? It's not just being angry that's wrong. Some people would say, I'm not angry. I'll do all sorts of obnoxious things. In fact, I might do obnoxious things just to poke at you, but I'm not angry. I'm smiling at you and talking nicely to you. Lord says, nope, you lose. You lose. Well, one reason for this is the principle of the weaker brother. Paul brings this out later in the New Testament in Romans 14:13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If something we do makes somebody else sin, we're guilty. The same principle in 1 Corinthians 8:12. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. There he's speaking of meat offered to idols. You might not be sinning and eating it, but you cause someone else to sin. You are being held guilty. If my conduct causes you to sin, I've sinned. The only exception would be if the only alternative in my conduct would have been to sin against the Lord. It's not right for me to sin against the Lord to keep you from sinning. But otherwise, I must do all I can to help you walk with the Lord, even if it means denying myself. So that is one, I think, implication of this little twist that the Lord puts in these stories, is to remind us that we're responsible to care for one another. The second goes back to something that we used to love to say in my, I know you never say this in your house, but we used to say it in my house. Daddy, he hit me first. He started it, therefore I ought to get a pass. You ever feel this way? Yeah. Well, I know I did something wrong, but it's because of what he did to me. Well, if he's angry, it's his fault because he hit me first. There is a spiral here. Somebody offends somebody. The other person is angry. What is the natural fleshly response to that anger? It's more anger. What's the natural response to that anger? It's more anger. And the Lord Jesus says, stop. Time out. If you're angry, you're wrong. Don't do it. If your brother's angry at you, you did something. You're wrong. Go fix it. If your adversary is angry with you, go fix it if you possibly can. This is a very, very broad principle, one that's extremely searching. The Lord wants us to live at peace with other people, with other believers, with other unbelievers. Anger and strife are not part of his program for the kingdom. Whether we're angry or whether we're stimulating anger in someone else, it's wrong. Fix it. Now, the first set of implications here have to do with our relation with our brethren. Someone might be angry with me. And if I come to worship the Lord and there I remember that my brother has something against me, I am to go and make that right. There's a striking, I think, an echo of this in 1 Corinthians 11:28, where our Savior says, as we come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day evening, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You're not to partake at the Lord's table. You're not to offer worship to the Lord if you find that there's sin in you. One form of sin in you might be something that has offended a brother. And our Lord's instructions are, you go be reconciled to your brother. Now here the responsibility falls on one who thinks he may have offended someone else. Worship is also hindered if we are angry with someone else. And in our Lord says, you go be reconciled to your brother if he's angry. In Matthew 18:15, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and you're angry with him, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So whether you think someone else is angry with you or whether you're angry with someone else because of what they've done to you, the person who realizes the problem has the responsibility of going and getting it fixed. They can't sit around and say, well, he's got to fix it because he did it. No, the person who recognizes the breach. We're trying to break that spiral. And whether you are the offender or the offended one, when you recognize that, you need to make that your priority to repair it. The same principle holds with respect to our adversaries. To understand this story, it helps to see how the Lord tells it in another situation. In Luke 12:58, he says, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. Being in the way here means you're on the road to the court. You've been summoned to court. You are the defendant in a probably a civil lawsuit. And on your way to court, as you get closer to the court, whom should you meet in the street but the fellow who is suing you? What do you do? A natural reaction, walk to the other side of the street. Don't talk to this guy. Lord says, no, you don't. Don't do that. You agree with him while you're in the road. You say, hello, Joe. How are you doing? He's probably going to scowl at you and say, you no good so-and-so, I'm going to take care of you. But we should be saying, look, Joe, let's talk about this. I'd like to understand how I've offended you. I'm sure we can work something out here. He may be surprised. He may not listen to you. But that's your responsibility as a Christian, to agree with your adversary while you are in the way. That's what the Lord said. Try to reach a reconciliation with him. This principle of seeking peace rather than conflict is to govern our relationship even with those who are outside the household of God, outside the church. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And Paul picks it up as well. And I believe these are references back to the Sermon on the Mount. I believe these are cases of the New Testament writers building on, repeating and building on what our Savior has taught. Romans 12:17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Don't keep this spiral of antagonism going. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible. You're dealing with unbelievers in this case. It may not be possible. But if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's what our Savior commands. This is not complicated. People build all sorts of excuses around this because they want to go wallow in their spirit of revenge and vengeance and justify themselves. It's simply wrong. It's simply wrong. And the Lord condemns it. So we should behave this way, first of all, because our Lord tells us to. That is our highest motive. But he goes on to add a practical notice as well. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Here's the practical consequences of letting anger take its course. You might lose. The Lord is not going to defend you from lawsuits that are a result of your stubbornness and your refusal to make peace with your adversary. He may very well just leave you over to the system and you're going to be stuck. And this apparently is a case of debtor's prison. You're cast into prison because you haven't paid your debts, and now you can't go to work, so you can't earn any money to pay your debts. So you're kind of stuck there. Don't do it. It displeases the Lord, and it may lead to practical disaster in your own personal life. Thou shalt not kill. Yep, that was right. But they softened that. They didn't always execute people for murder. They simply said, we'll take you to court for it. And the Lord says, you shouldn't be softening this. You should look at the underlying emotion that leads to murder. Anger is wrong. Foolish jesting that reflects an angry attitude is wrong. And accusing people of moral and spiritual shortcomings as part of this anger is wrong. And you're not only responsible for your own anger, you are responsible for people being angry with you. Whether it's a brother or an unbeliever, you need to do all you can to live at peace in harmony with all men. Let's pray. Father, you have set before us standards that are so foreign and alien to our world today. Lord, how our culture glories in the idea of vengeance and revenge. We thank you, Lord, for the absolute clarity with which our Savior speaks. And we pray that we would not seek to water down or dilute his teaching, but that you would enable us, Father, to seek peace with all men. in everything we do, and that by your Spirit you would give us victory over anger and all of the things that come from it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest as our closing hymn, number 437. It is a hymn that resolves to be true, and I was drawn to it by one particular phrase in the second stanza. I would be friend of all, the foe, the friendless. Our task is to be friends of all, even those who consider themselves our foes. Let's stand together and sing 437 in the Red Book.